Well, we're involved in our series in the book of Revelation entitled The Big Reveal, and we're breaking it down into many series as we look at, first of all, we looked at who is Jesus in chapter 1 as we looked at the glory of Jesus, and then in chapter 2 and 3 we talk about where is Jesus, and we see that he is among the seven golden lampstands, which represents the church. So where is Jesus? Jesus is in his church. Last week we talked about the church at Pergamum. The church at Pergamum started the process of compromise. And you remember, that's where Satan's throne was at that time. And you see, we saw that if Satan can't get you to compromise, then what he'll try his best to do is to get you to associate with those people that do. The church at Pergamum was friends with the world, but today we turn our attention to the church at Thyatira. It was married to the world. It was absolutely, totally, completely, I'll get it out here in a minute, completely saturated by the world. The church at Thyatira, it had taken toleration too far. We're looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29 this morning. We've got a lot to read, so we're going to read it together. Remember, we're reading it together because when we read it out loud, the Bible says we get a blessing, and I believe that. Amen? Let's read together. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira, time out. Let me just remind you, the angel is the pastor, okay? The letter's written to the pastor. And in case you forget, your pastor's a little angel. So I just want you to know that, okay? We're good. All right, let's start over. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give him authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter, and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would stretch me beyond my capability and my capacity, that you would say, Lord, to us here, exactly what we need to hear, and that we will apply it to our lives. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, in our age in which we live today, toleration is viewed as the premium virtue. In fact, the word that you hear more often than anything else is political correctness. Are you or are we being politically correct or not? And part of that means what you end up generating is a society that no longer thinks for itself. You have these standard codes that you're supposed to operate by, and anything outside of those codes are in fact not accepted. What does the Bible say about this condition? Well, I want you to notice that there are five steps you must take to ensure that you're not trapped by political correctness. Five steps that you must take to make sure that you're not trapped by political correctness. Let's look at them together. Number one, the first one is learn Jesus. Learn Jesus. I can almost guarantee you, if you study the life of Jesus, you will find somebody that was as politically incorrect as you could possibly imagine being. He had no problem with that at all. Now, the church at Thyatira was probably a church founded by Lydia on one of Paul's missionary trips. In fact, we get a little bit of that in Acts chapter 16. We kind of get a picture of it coming to pass. It says, one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house," and she persuaded us. So right there in Thyatira, the church was probably planted by Lydia, and it was probably planted during the time that Paul was on one of his missionary journeys. Now, you notice it said that she was a seller of purple. Now, basically what that meant was the only industry in Thyatira was a purple dye that was extracted from a mussel or a clam that was in the Mediterranean Ocean, and they would extract it. Even though Thyatira was not a port city, they would go to the ocean, they would gather these clams, they would bring them to Thyatira, they would get the mussel out of the clam shell and they would crush it and they would make a purple dye out of it. And then there was another dye also made from a plant called the madder plant. Now, the purple dye in Thyatira was well known. It was something that was considered very important. But the thing about Thyatira was it just wasn't that important a city. I mean, it was nothing significant there. You know, we looked at Pergamum, and Pergamum had all these great temples and all this great stuff that was going on and all these great things that were happening. Now, Thyatira, they had their dye industry. They had some trade guilds and some stuff like that. But it was a blue-collar town. And it just didn't have a whole lot of things going on. They didn't have any temples there. There wasn't anything of notice there. Nobody would make a journey to go to Thyatira to do anything or to see anything. It was considered an insignificant city. And in the Roman Empire, you had something called sentinel cities. And these sentinel cities only existed to stop advancing armies that were headed toward a major city. In this case, Thyatira was the sentinel city for Pergamum. And if a military force was attacking Pergamum, they'd have to get through Thyatira before they could get to Pergamum. And so what would happen then is Thyatira would slow the advancing army down. It'd give Pergamum time to get their defenses ready and then to get Roman soldiers in so they could repulse the attack. They were sacrificial lambs. That's why Thyatira was there. They weren't there to defend anything. They weren't there necessarily to provide anything of significance. They were there simply because they needed to slow down an advancing army. Now, it's important to understand the church was under no threat. They had no persecution. People didn't care. I mean, everybody was just kind of doing their own thing. Everybody was living in a trade guild or hanging out with folks, and everybody wanted to get along with everybody else, and so they wanted the church to get along with everybody else, and they didn't want anybody calling sin sin. They didn't want anybody being anything but politically correct. And so the church at Thyatira, with a few exceptions that Jesus mentions, just kind of folded right into that pattern. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus describes himself in terms of this church. What he has to say in terms of this church. Every time he describes himself toward a church, he uses a part of the description of who he is from Revelation chapter 1, and he meets the deepest need of that church. In fact, we saw in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18, notice what Jesus says directly to the church. He says, "To the angel and the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." He drew that from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14 through 15, where we were seeing who he is. And here's what he said. He said his eyes, as John looked at him, were like a flame of fire and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. In other words, he has a penetrating gaze. And what he wanted the church at Thyatira to know, that he saw everything, even insignificant places like Thyatira, even insignificant motives and sins in your life. There's nothing that is unexposed from the penetrating penetrating gaze of Jesus Christ. He wants us to know that we don't hide from him. And that even though men may say we're insignificant, even though people may say that we're unimportant, that we don't count, he looks at us and says we do count. And notice that he also says, it said that his feet were like burnished bronze. And if you remember when we studied that, we said that that word is never used anywhere else in literature in the original language. It's an unknown metal. We don't even know how to express it. All we know is this, that Jesus has walked through the fire where we have walked, and he has been tried in the fire, and he has retained his purity, and he is so pure that it is of an unknown quality, and that qualifies him as the judge. I love the difference, though, between Revelation 2 as Jesus identifies himself and Revelation 1. Notice in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, how he identifies himself. He says, the words of the Son of God. But if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, where he was providing this explanation of himself, he said, in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Because you see, what Jesus wants us to understand, even in all of his glory, he identifies with us as the Son of Man. But when he's dealing with the church that is sold out to political correctness and that has taken toleration too far, he does not want them to see him as the Son of Man. He wants them to see him as the Son of God, which means he is the one who establishes the standard of truth. That's where we've lost it in our culture. We've forgotten what truth is. We have forgotten that if there's going to be a truth, if we're going to obey the laws and we drive down the right side of the road, then shouldn't there also be a truth by which we live in terms of morality and in terms of spirituality? And Jesus is establishing himself as the truth bearer when he calls himself the Son of God. Basically, what he's saying here is, I don't want to identify with the church at Thyatira. I don't go to that church. I don't show up at that church. I'm the judge of that church. Because of their deviation from the truth was so serious, Jesus had to remind them of who he is. Why do we do that in our culture? Why do people get so wrapped up in sin and compromise and in all of these things? I mean, the Methodist Church just voting on whether or not to even accept or recognize homosexuality. I mean, I'll promise you we'll never vote on that as a church. We'll never get to that point. It's not a question for us. But what causes churches to get to that point? Did you read the statement that Jimmy Carter made this week? He stated if Jesus were still here today, he would be accepting homosexual marriage. Now, what causes that kind of statement to be made? What causes folks to become so wrapped up in political correctness that they forget the standard of truth? I'll tell you what it does. I'll tell you what causes it. Too low of an opinion of who Jesus is. That's what causes it. Let me tell you something. You listen to me. Listen carefully. And if this offends you, then just get over it. Jesus is not your buddy. He is the Son of the living God. And as such, he establishes the standard for what is true and what is not true, for what is right and what is not right. We need to see Jesus as the one with the blazing eyes and the glowing feet coming to establish the standard by which we should live our lives. We need to learn Jesus. And if you forget that in your life, if you become flippant about sin, the kind of compromise that begins at Pergamum, where you start associating with political correctness, soon becomes the kind of compromise where you embrace it and you embrace the world and you live in the middle of it. Remember, when Jesus came to Pergamum to stand beside those who were not compromising, he battled those who were. And what he's saying to us is this. Just understand, there is no insignificant place in your life that I am not seeing. And if you're playing a game with my truth in some area of your life, you will be called out on it. He promises. Let me give you the principle. Jesus sees the insignificant places in your life. Jesus sees the insignificant places in your life. All right, so how do we move beyond being trapped by political correctness? Number one, learn Jesus. Learn that Jesus is the standard of truth, that he looks at the insignificant places. Number two, the second thing is live the balance. Live the balance. And what are we talking about? The balance. You see, before Jesus lowers the boom on them, he has some complimentary words that he wants to offer them, and he lists their virtues. And he begins in verse 19, Revelation chapter 2 here. Jesus says, I know your works. I know you. And that word know means to know intimately. He says, I know your works, your love and faith, service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Listen to what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I know your love, I know your faith, I know your service, I know your patient endurance, and I even know your growth. I know that you're getting better. I know your latter works exceed your first works. In fact, if you look at this, the way it's written in the original language, it's really interesting. It's written as a couplet, kind of. And so what it basically means is the love generates the service, the faith generates the patient endurance, and as you've got love generating service and faith generating patient endurance, you're going to grow. You're going to spiritually grow and become everything that God wants you to be. And so Jesus is looking at this remnant of people that are there, and he's saying, I see that in you. I'm seeing what's happening. I'm seeing what's going on. But how did the church get in the mess that it was in? Well, it had a balance problem. You see, just like the church at Ephesus, the first church we started talking about, you remember what their problem was? They were sound doctrine. Boy, they were staunch. I mean, they were strong people. I mean, you know, you wore a coat and tie to that church on Sunday. I mean, you were very strict, very legalistic. But they had no love. They lost their love. Legalism without love kills people. But then you go the other end of the spectrum. Whereas Ephesus had truth without love, Thyatira has love without truth. Love without truth yields political correctness that has no standard, nothing by which it operates, nothing by which it lives. And what happens in the process, the balance is lost, and either end of the spectrum is wrong. Both are wrong. The church at Thyatira was a wonderful social gospel church. It was a beehive of activity. I'm going to tell you, liberal churches do good things, but what appears to be loving things. But a liberal is like a mule. They work hard, but they can't reproduce. And that's the problem. Because nobody's being drawn into the faith. It's kind of like this. Let's say we've got a fella, and let's say that's a cliff right there. And we've got an old fella, and he's just got on tattered clothes, and he's starving, and he's hungry. And you can tell it. And he's walking toward this cliff. Here he goes. And you see him. You love him. You don't want him to walk off that cliff. You want to take care of him. You don't want to be hungry. You don't want him to have tattered clothes on. And so you stop him. And you put a new shirt on him. You give him a new pair of pants. You give him a big meal. Miss Connie makes a cake and he eats a whole cake. I mean, he's doing really good. And then he's standing there and you go, God bless you, brother. Have a good day now. You hear? You take care. I'll see you later. And he just keeps walking. What does he do? Boom. Right off the cliff. He's dead. Listen, it doesn't matter if he goes off that cliff with a tattered shirt and an empty stomach or a full stomach and a clean shirt. He still goes off the cliff, and at some point in time, if you're going to really meet his need and you're going to really take care of him, you've got to stop him and turn him around and head him the other direction. That's what the gospel does. It helps people. A liberal church doesn't do anybody any good. A liberal government doesn't do anybody any good if all of it does is meet physical needs in people's lives, but it never turns them around. It never helps them. Whenever the balance between truth and love becomes distorted, you've left the purpose God has set, and that was the problem at Thyatira. When you have no truth mooring, and you lose the balance between truth and love, which is what had happened with many Southern Baptists. You say, now, are you against being a Southern Baptist? Not at all. If that was the case, I wouldn't have stayed at that seminary. I've been actively engaged in helping Southern Baptists become what they're supposed to be. That's why I was an active part of the conservative resurgence when we stepped back into completely believing the Bible and embracing its truth. Because folks, I'm going to tell you something, and I want you to hear my heart. If you lose the balance between truth and love, you lose everything. You lose everything. And that's what happened to Thyatira. Here's your principle. Balance truth with love, or you will miss the purpose Jesus has for you. Balance truth with love, or you will miss the purpose that Jesus has for you. All right, learn Jesus. Live the balance. Third step you must take to ensure that you're not trapped by political correctness is leave the unbalanced. Leave the unbalanced. If you find yourself leaning too far toward being legalistic without the love, come back to the love. If you find yourself leaning too far in the politically correct realm with all the love, come back to the truth. Notice what Jesus says here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. It starts out a loud word. I mean a really loud word. It's a little bit louder than the King James Version because it says, nevertheless. But here he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. Now, let's just look for just a moment here at what's going on. Jesus is saying, look, I've got some things against you. By the way, the punctuation was added by man. And so when you're reading this in the original language, the way it would actually read is, but I have this against you that you tolerate. Woo! He says, this is what I'm concerned about you. That you're not maintaining that balance, that you've not left the unbalance. And remember, the book of Revelation was written in code using the Bible as the code book to interpret it. And so when you see Jezebel, you got to go back to that Old Testament figure that married Ahab. Jezebel was the one who married Ahab. Ahab was a weak leader. She dominated him. She was also a practitioner of worship of Baal. And she wanted Israel to worship Jehovah and Baal. Didn't understand that doesn't work. You don't have Jesus and somebody else. You don't have God and somebody else. That's the whole reason the church in Rome was facing criticism and everything else, because it would never say Caesar is Lord. And the problem with a lot of us Christians, especially politically correct Christians, is we'll bow to the culture and then we'll come running back and try to bow to Jesus. You can't bow to both. You got to make up your mind who you're going to follow. And so Jezebel introduced this, and before long Israel was bowing before the sacred stumps of Baal and Ashtaroth. And if you'll ever watch these documentary programs where they talk about archaeology, they will never show you a picture of the stumps of Ashtaroth and Baal. You know why? Even as they unearth them? Because they're too obscene. It'd be pornographic to put it on TV. They're horrible. Jezebel was evil to the core, and she corrupted Israel, dominating her weak husband Ahab. By the way, you ever heard of a woman named Jezebel? Nobody names their daughters Jezebel. It's like nobody ever names their sons Judas. You know why? Not a good name. Because Jezebel was tearing everything down. Now, you know, the best interpretation of who she was in this church was just basically a woman in the church acting like Jezebel of the Old Testament. And the problem that Jezebel sows is that she calls herself a prophetess, claiming something that she wasn't. You see, when love dominates the truth and the balance is gone, then things start to happen. And so I want you to see, here's your principle. When the balance of truth and love is lost, three problems occur. When the balance between love and truth is lost, three problems occur. Let's look at them. Number one, the first one, A, is an evil dominance. An evil dominance. There's no standard for leadership. In other words, this Jezebel figure just steps up and says, hey, I'm the leader of the church now. You know, I got a big enough block that I can vote in whatever I want because I've got enough people following me, so I'm going to take over. I'm in charge now. I'm calling the shots. You see, it is an amazing thing to me when somebody determines that they're going to be the leader of the church based on the influence that they can exert in the church. I tell you what, let's do. Let's let God call the leaders of the church. Is that good to you? Let's let God call the deacons are going to be the deacons. Let's let God call the teachers are going to be the teachers. And if God does the calling, then all we've got to do is agree. Amen? And so the first thing that happens is this evil dominance. She steps up. She says, I got a word from God. I'm a prophetess. By the way, don't get caught up watching these televangelists who all claim to have a word from God. Because if they say anything in any way, shape, or form that discredits or contradicts the word of God, they're a false prophet. Amen? Because there's got to be some standard of truth here. And so the first thing that happens is an evil dominance. The second thing that happens, B, is an evil deception. There is no standard of truth. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, notice what the scripture says as she speaks. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, in other words, we know a little bit about this just from what we can discern, but basically, here's what Jezebel's saying. I got a further word from God. I'm a prophetess. Listen to what I'm saying. You guys want to sleep together and shack up? You go ahead. It's fine. You guys want to practice immorality? Listen. Everybody in the culture is doing it. It's okay. You go right ahead. Live like you want to live, because we're all under grace. You'll find the love of Jesus no matter who you are, no matter what you're doing. And so what happens then is the truth is thrown out the window. And because of that, she, in the process, wounds young believers. In fact, that's why this whole sentence about eating food sacrificed to idols. In Romans, Paul said, hey, if I want to eat food sacrificed to idols, I can do that. I'm free to do that. But I'm not going to do that if a young believer is present, because I don't want to wound them. If they just came out of that lifestyle, and if they just came out of those habits and those things, I'm not going to do that because I don't want them wounded. She doesn't care. She'll wound anybody in the name of license, in the name of freedom, in the name of whatever she wants to do, because her standard is we're going to feel good about ourselves. We're going to feel good about whatever we want to do, however we want to live, however we want to act, because there's no standard for truth. It's all just based on how you feel. Then the third thing I want you to notice is there's not only an evil dominance where there's no standard for leadership, and an evil deception where there's no standard for truth, but there's an evil doctrine. You make up your own standard. You just make up your own standard, which is basically where our culture is today. And folks, we might as well get used to it. The more we stand up for truth in this culture, the more we're going to be labeled intolerant, and the more we're going to be labeled biased, and the more we're going to be labeled terrible people. I mean, it is politically acceptable to be intolerant of Christians while tolerating everyone else. And that's where we are. That's where we are in our world today, and we might as well accept that. And if we bear that burden, we'll carry that burden, but we will not relax the standard of the truth to fit in with the culture. I want people to walk into this place and go, wow, I may not agree with them, but at least those people believe it. And I better investigate it. I better check it out. See, they didn't feel that in the church at Thyatira. The church in Thyatira, they would walk into the church and he'd go, hey, live any way you want to live. Be anybody you want to be. Listen to me. You select any lifestyle you want to have, and I will give you the name of a group of people in this country that call themselves a church that will accept you just as you are without you having to make a change. Let me tell you how much we're going to love you here. We're going to love you and meet you and accept you just like you are. But we're going to love you so much that we're going to tell you the truth about where you are and what you're doing, so that you can experience the full expression of God's love as you step into His truth. And as you begin to find out how much He loves you. If in the name of love you've tolerated sin and error and taken toleration too far, please listen to the voice of God and please let Him make the corrections in your heart. Listen, this letter's not addressed to Jezebel. This letter's addressed to the church. Jesus is trying to deal with His church to get them to rise up and deal with Jezebel because of what she's doing and how she's corrupting His church. Listen, have you married the world? If you have, please don't wait until it's too late. You're going to pay a price for it. Anyone who claims Jesus and lives outside of His will pay a price for it. James Dobson years ago wrote a book called Love Must Be Tough. And he opens the book with a story that a lady wrote him about her husband who was having an affair. And she loved her husband deeply and she was scared to death to hold him accountable. And so he kept having the affair. She did nothing. Finally, he moved this woman into their house. And then finally, he invited this woman to join them in their bed. And she's writing James Dobson saying, "What should I do? I love my husband. I don't want to lose him." And James Dobson wrote back and said, "Honey, you've already lost him." Of course, if that happened in our household, we'd have never even gotten that far. Y'all have been having a memorial service for me. But listen, at some point in time, you have to stand up and you quit applying opinion and you start applying truth. That's the most loving thing you can do. We're in a minority in this culture. If we believe, as we do, that homosexuality is wrong, there are young people sitting in this auditorium right now that disagree with this. And we might as well accept it. Because they've been indoctrinated to believe that it's okay, and that it's all right, and that it's acceptable. That's not what God's Word says. And that's why we have to maintain a standard of truth in everything we do, while tempering it with the love of God. Notice what God's Word says about this issue. Romans chapter 1, verse 24 states it, I think, pretty clearly when it says, "Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires, their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen." And then the next verse says, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. And men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done." Now, what does that describe? What is it? Come on, what does it describe? Homosexuality. Is it okay? So what you going to do with that? Do you know what I just did? In 7 cities in Kentucky is a felony. They have town ordinances that if you engage in hate speech, including the reading of scripture in a public setting that defames homosexuality, that you are guilty of felony hate speech. Not a town in South Carolina yet. Why do you think I ran from Kentucky as fast as I could? I was going to end up in jail. I knew it. I told the Kentucky Baptist Convention, y'all might as well get a bail fund ready, because I'm not going to compromise this. It's God's truth, folks. You know, He tells us, don't harbor the sins of Jezebel. Now, do we have to be mean about it? No. I've told you the story that two young ladies lived across the road from me and Janice, lesbian couple. We took care of them. Amazes me how one of them wants to play the male role, but they don't want to shovel their own snow. And so I had to do the snow shoveling. And I did all that stuff. And we invited them to our house for dinner. And we spent time with them. And they became our friends. But I didn't compromise. And they say they want to come see us. I hope they're going to come. Now when they come stay in our lodge, they don't get the same bedroom. But they'll be welcome in this church. And I would expect you to welcome them. Because sometime, at some point, they're going to come to Jesus. That's how you balance truth and love. That's what you do. And that's what we're supposed to be doing as a church. All right, how do we do this and how do we do this well? The steps you have to take to ensure that you're not trapped by political correctness. Number one, learn Jesus. Number two, live the balance. Number three, leave the unbalanced. Number four, listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Jesus says, "I will," several times in this passage, and he makes it extremely clear that he is going to react to our sin. Now, you don't hear this preached on a lot, and so I'm gonna step into some areas, and I just want you to know that. Right up front, I want you to hear me. And I don't do this out of malice. I do this out of love. And I want you to hear that up front as well. Okay? I want you to notice in dealing with Thyatira that Jesus says, here's your principle, he will react to your sin in three ways when you take toleration too far. When political correctness becomes the most important thing, you take toleration too far. Here's what Jesus says. The first thing he says is that A, he will desert you to your sin. He will desert you to your sin. In verse 22 here of Revelation chapter 2, notice how he words this. He says, "Behold, I will throw her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works." He says, okay, where is the sin primarily committed of sexual immorality that Jezebel has, where's that arena that she has promoted? Of course, it's in bed. He says, "You want a bed? I'll give you one. I'll give you a sick bed." In other words, he says, "You want your sin? I'm gonna give you your sin. You can have it. It is yours." And listen, please hear my heart. I love you as your pastor. If you choose your sin above Jesus, he'll let you have it. He'll let you have it. You'll say, "That's what you want. That's fine." Remember what we just read in Romans? Romans chapter 1, verse 24. I want you to see a phrase here that recurs over and over again. Notice it says, "Therefore God gave them over in their sinful desires." Look at verse 26. Verse 26, the scripture says, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust." Look at verse 28, Romans chapter 1. It says, "Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind." That's a mind that is incapable of telling right and wrong. You decide. You tell God, "I want my sin. I don't want you." God says, "You get your wish. That's what you get. You can have it." You know, somebody comes along and says, "Man, I'm free to drink. Much as I want to drink, I can drink. It's grace and I can do it, man." Yes, you can. "I'm free to do drugs, man. I have got grace. I can do that." Yes, I can. Let me tell you what happens, though. You do drugs, you do pornography, you do those things, and it's not long before you're not doing them, they're doing you. Because they take over. And you begin to step into that sinful life where Jesus says, "I'm letting you go." It's a horrible thing when God gives you over to the sin you've tolerated. Well, how can you avoid this? He tells them. Verse 22, he says, "Unless you repent." It's just that simple. If you repent, if you say, "No, I don't want my sin. No, I don't want that. No, I don't desire that." Then guess what? Jesus steps in and says, "Come on, feel my embrace. I'm here for you because I love you." The first thing Jesus does, and I want you to listen to him, is he'll desert you to your sin. The second thing he'll do is B, he'll let you die because of your sin. Whew. I told y'all, please hear my heart. I am saying what I am saying with love. Because I love you and I do not want you to be damaged by your sin. In fact, I want you to notice how he says this in verse 23. And as he speaks to them, he says, "And I will strike her children dead." And children are the ones who are following her. Children are the ones who are listening to what she's saying and what she's teaching as they abide by her teaching and totally commit themselves to what they're doing. And she says, "I will strike them dead. I'll kill them. I'll kill them." You say, I don't like this. You're making me fear God. Listen, we need a little fearful respect for God in our culture today. We need to be aware of who He is and what He's wanting to do with us and through us. Now, you say, now, wait a minute. Whoa. We got to settle something here. Are these who are following her unbelievers? Or are they believers who simply got off track? Doesn't matter. You see, if in fact they're believers, then they will be committing something that the Bible talks about as the sin unto death. It talks about it in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16, where in writing about this, John writes, which by the way, we're studying on Wednesday nights, 1 John, it's the companion book for Revelation. And notice what John says. He says, if you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying that you should pray about that. In other words, he's saying you can go so far as a believer, you can commit sin and sell out to it so much. Jesus said, come on home. You're a blight on the gospel. I'm not going to deal with you anymore. In fact, Paul even wrote about this in 1 Corinthians. Notice what the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 29. It says, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. That means dead. Because you played at this business of following Jesus, and you treated it as if it were a club and not a lifestyle. Because you didn't let Him have control. Because you pushed Him aside so that you could embrace your own sin. A believer that can tolerate sin in his life to the point that he becomes a blight on the gospel, God will say enough. In Genesis, God said, my spirit doesn't always strive with man. He'll call you home. What we have done to the gospel in the church in America is reprehensible, because we have told people, you can walk an aisle, you can pray a prayer, you can go out there and live any way you shoot and want to live, and it is just fine, and God's going to understand because your sin's under the blood of Jesus. No, it is not. You become a follower of Jesus Christ. You say, are you saying there's got to be something more than just surrendering to Jesus? No, but I'm saying it has to be a legitimate surrender to Jesus, not just surface mouthing of a prayer. And that's what happened to the church at Thyatira. They were playing games with God. Jesus says, you don't play games with me. I get really serious about this thing. All right, see, not only will He desert you to your sin, He'll let you die because of your sin. He will discern the truth about your sin. His judgment is fair. He knows what He's doing. His judgment is fair. Notice how God prefaces the next statement. I love the way He says this. He says, here in Revelation chapter 2, verse 22, He says, I'm the one. He says, I'm He who searches the minds and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Hey, look, you can fool me. I'm just your pastor. Besides, I'm so stinking gullible, you can fool me about just about anything. You can't fool God. He sees your heart. He knows your heart. He loves you. And He wants you more than anything else to trust Him and to follow Him. You see, remember when He speaks this, He says, I will give to each of you according to your works. Folks, He's talking to believers. That's who He's talking to people who are going to stand before. You know, every one of us is going to stand before Him. You do know that. You do know that we're going to stand before Him, and He's going to hold us accountable for what we have done or what we haven't done. That's going to happen. So just be aware of that. All right. Let's go to the other extreme here. What does it take? And I'll be done. I'm going to wrap this up quickly. What does it take to ensure that you're not trapped by political correctness? Number one, learn Jesus. Number two, live the balance. Number three, leave the unbalanced. Number four, listen to Jesus. And number five, and finally, lean on Jesus. Lean on Jesus. Jesus promises three blessings to those who refuse to tolerate sin in their lives. Three blessings that are promised to you if you get serious about keeping the balance between truth and love in your life. Three promises that He gives you. Let's look at them quickly. Here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24. The first thing He says is, He says to us that He is going to come to those who are willing to hold fast. And he says, I say to the rest of you, this is those of you that aren't giving in to the political correctness. He says, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. By the way, let me just stop right there a minute. Let me tell you what that implies. When you read this in the original language, it implies that because of Jezebel, that there was demonic activity that was taking place in the church. That's the deep stuff. That's that spirit of Jezebel that gets involved in churches, that takes over churches, that tries to get churches to leave the truth, that tries to get churches to do what they do based on feelings. And he says, but there's some of you that have stood against that. Some of you have taken a stand. Some of you have said, no, we're not going to let that happen to us as a church. We're not going to let that happen in our lives. And he says, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Here's what Jesus is saying to us in the church. You're going to be in an increasingly prejudiced position because of the culture of America. Hold on. I'm coming. Hold on. I'm coming. And he'll be here sooner than you can imagine. And if you avoid that doctrine of compromise that leads to these deep things of Satan, then guess what happens? You get the rest of Jesus. He says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, come on, let me give you this rest. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. I'm going to tell you, I don't like to pick a fight, but I don't run from one either. And I'm kind of excited about the contrast that's going to exist between those who are serious about living for Jesus and those who aren't. Let me tell you what's getting ready to happen to the church in America. You're going to start seeing people flood away from churches. You know why? Because our stand isn't going to be popular. But guess what? We're going to do it anyway. And we're going to keep introducing people Jesus, giving them an opportunity of coming to know Jesus and of seeing Jesus. And we're going to experience one day a rest from Jesus. Second thing he gives us is a responsibility. A responsibility. Notice what he says in verse 26. This is really something. Verse 26, he says, to the one who is victorious. That, there's our word Nike again. You know, the tennis shoes that blow up. Anyway, with God, nothing blows up. You just get to follow him, okay? To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Now, first of all, he's not talking about heaven here, because you're not going to have to rule with an iron scepter in heaven, because there's going to be nobody to dash to pieces up there. When the early church would have read this, immediately they would have known what he was talking about. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, where the Father is speaking to the Son. And he said, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask me and I will give the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is the Father talking to the Son about the establishment of the 1,000-year reign on earth by Jesus. And what Jesus is saying to the church at Thyatira and to those who are being faithful. Hey, you guys hang on. You just hang on, because when I get my kingdom set up on this earth, before we establish heaven, I'm going to give you a place to rule. I'm going to give you a place where you get to be in authority, where you get to be in control. And finally, not only a responsibility, this is the best part. We get a redeemer. We get a redeemer. Notice he says in verse 28, I love it. He says in verse 28, I will also give that one the morning star. All right, Bible's got to interpret itself. So what does it mean, the morning star? Revelation 22:16. Don't have to wonder. Jesus said it. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. I get Jesus.